Glad to see you all here this morning. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2.
Acts 2.
Okay. Acts chapter 2 marks a rather distinct beginning of the process of causing the Apostle Paul to get saved. Now, it does a lot of other things, obviously. But Acts 2 starts the process that causes the Apostle Paul to get saved by grace. All right, Acts chapter 2, look in verse 1. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Has nothing to do with Hondas, no matter what Obed Kirkpatrick would have you believe. It has everything to do with the 12 apostles not being out of accord. The fact is, the 12 apostles knew exactly what they were supposed to do, and they all expected it to go about the way it went. I don't think they had any concept whatsoever of how short-lived their ministry, the leadership in their ministry would last. I don't think they knew that. But I do believe that they knew what they were going to perpetrate, if you will. See, from the standpoint of what is prophesied from way back here, but especially from the law being given to Moses, from there to this point over here when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these men, those men knew what was going to take place. Because from Moses, there began to be a series of prophets that just kept filling up all this prophecy, so that finally all of the prophecy was coming to fruition in the work of these 12 men. They did not, by the way, know the number. Now, had they thought in terms of what is perfect government? Had they thought in terms of how the Lord is going to rule over Israel? Had they thought in terms of their start being coming from the 12 tribes of Israel? Had they thought of all of that? Yeah, they would have been able to put it together. But I have no idea, when they were being gathered up here in Matthew, the first from chapter 3 to chapter 10, when the 12 were being gathered up there, I have no idea whether or not they knew anything at all about how many the number was going to finally be. They wouldn't have any way of gauging that whatsoever. Nevertheless, that doesn't change anything about what was going on and what was going on caused all of this over here to happen, which we're starting in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, to see what happened. Christ has been here on the earth. He has chosen men that would follow Him. He's been crucified. He's been buried. He's been resurrected. And all of that, when He showed them the Old Testament Scriptures, as in Luke 24, they fully understood that. They knew all about what was in the Old Testament Scriptures concerning their Lord, whom they had been following all this time. Now, the reason you and I know that they knew it is what they said about it. Look at the end of Acts chapter, not at the end, I'm sorry, at the beginning of Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day.
But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins to quote Joel. But the Holy Spirit teaches accordingly to what is going on. And so, there is an insert of a word in verse 17 and 18 that, generally speaking, theology, and in particular seminary theology, pooh-poohs this idea. But that's because they don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, or they wouldn't do that, because this kind of thing is done in versions of the Bible all the time. They leave out two-letter words. And when you leave out two-letter words, the people who run through their sentences in reading gain the discernment that leaving out words gets them. I can't help that. I've watched that all my life. As a matter of fact, I watched that in school, and I was dumber than a box of rocks in school and never did study. But I still would never ever read a passage and make a habit of, or intentionally leave out words as I went through. I don't know how I learned that. It just seems strange to me that anybody would read a passage of Scripture and not read all of the words, or a passage out of a book. You know, probably I learned that from reading Shakespeare, which you cannot leave words out of Shakespeare if you're going to understand it. But maybe that's the same thing. I don't know. But what I'm saying to you is that in verse 17, when he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh," that's not what Joel said. In Joel, the word "of" is not there. It said, "I will pour out my Spirit." Well, if I've got a glass of water up here and I pour out that glass, or if I pour out of that glass, you know the difference. If I pour out of it, I pour some of it out. If I pour it out, I dump it. There's a lot of difference in that. And see, people think, well, yes, but that could have been because of blah, 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 blah. Well, say what you will. You either have the Word of God or you don't. And since the Word of God inserts the word "of" right in there, in both those verses, you better leave it there. If you don't, you're not going to understand something that the Lord has said. And the bulk of people who would call themselves Christians, and I'm not saying they're lost or saved, I'm just saying that's who they are, that I'm talking about. Whether you're talking about Christianity or Christendom or any form thereof, the bulk of them pay no attention to the word "of" being in there. If they did, they'd wind up rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, you can't have that and also have your denomination, so, you know, take your pick. So Peter quotes, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." If there never was going to be a day in the fulfillment of prophecy where Joel's passage was indeed going to be fulfilled, then you could blame Peter with an error here. Well, you don't have to worry about that. That day's yet to come. Because it says, verse 18, it says, middle of verse 17, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." All of that is Joel, except the words "of" have been inserted here by the Holy Spirit from what Peter is talking about, because all of this stuff, verse 19, 20, and 21, all of that is not going to come to fruition in the at the time of Acts chapter 2 here, in the manner that it will later on, over here on the end of this timeline. Over here, that's literally and completely going to be fulfilled. So, Peter didn't do anything wrong. He did exactly as the Holy Spirit required of him to do. So, you and I then, we have a reason to say, if he said "of my Spirit," then it wasn't like there was this complete outpouring. Well, no, there wasn't. Look, if you will, at the end of Peter's message, verse 37. Peter stops preaching in verse 36. Let's read verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now that's a very great telltale kind of a thing here. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Two things. They said, what shall we do? Who were we in the passage? Men of Israel. Men of Israel, verse 22. Verse 14, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem. You men of Israel. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. So, when they said to the 12 apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's because of who they were. Men of Israel. Children of Israel. Why were they there in Jerusalem? It was the day of Pentecost. Why was the day of Pentecost special to them? Don't mumble. It was like Passover and atonement in the sense of being a high day. And it encompassed a 7 day or 8 day, 8 days, 7 nights, I think it would be, feast. The day of Pentecost was fully come. So the terminology in chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, implies that the actual day of Pentecost was that 50th day. Penta means five. Pentecost was the 50th day after the Passover. So it implies that that was at the end of that feast instead of the beginning of it, since it was fully come. So there they are, end of the feast, thousands of people. I think Josephus said around 60,000. Other estimates are higher. But there they are, the end of this feast day, and Peter is speaking on the last day. He said in verse 15, for these are not drunken as you suppose, he was but the third hour of the day. This is 9 o'clock in the morning. And so at 9 o'clock in the morning on the last day of Pentecost, he preaches this message. These people are all going home. They've come from all over the place. I mean, he names 14 different areas that they came from back there in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. So they're going home. They're fixing to disperse. And Peter has just laid something on them. They don't know what to do with it. Well, I'm not sure why Peter didn't do it on the first day of the feast. But neither here nor there, what I'm sure of. What it did was cause division. Jesus told them, man's foes will be there of his own household. I came not to send peace but a sword on the earth. These guys are going to cause trouble amongst the children of Israel. The men of Judea and the men of the house of Israel, they're going to cause trouble. So they do. But they ask. Peter did not invoke a riot. He just preached. They all listened. Verse 37 says, they heard it, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? So Peter told them what to do. Why would Peter tell them to do something? Because they had to. That's exactly right. They had to. Why were they there on the day of Pentecost? Because they had to. Why were they there 50 days prior to that at the day of Passover? Because they had to. Why are they going to be there 3 months from now or five, whatever that would be? I'm not that good a mathematician. On the seventh month, 10th day, why are they going to be there then? Because they have to. So they say, what shall we do? We've done everything that the law required us to do. Now you're telling us something altogether different is taking place here. So what do you think we have to do? Well, Peter knows who they are. They are the religious people of Israel. They're the zealots. They're the ones that show up on the feast days. They're the keepers of the law in Israel. So, well, nobody kept the law. Sure they did. They kept the law, and when they fouled up, they did what the law said to do because you fouled up. So they were right with God where the law was concerned. And these are the people that Peter is blasting here for having killed that guy named Jesus. Peter goes right after the law keepers, doesn't he? Yes, he does. So they said, what should we do? So he gives them the formula for being right with the Lord as concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, who do you suppose he was referring to when he said this untoward generation? It didn't make any difference who he was referring to individually. It made a difference what those people perceived it to be. What they knew was that if they followed Peter's admonition and they repented and got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and believed in the remission of their sins and waited for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them, they knew that if they did that, there were going to be people that didn't agree. That's who they are to save themselves from. And notice he does not say, and the Lord will save you from this untoward generation. This untoward generation that these people who would believe and repent and claim the remission of sins and wait for the Holy Spirit, the untoward generation that they were standing in prior to Peter putting this conviction on them is the very ones they're going to have to separate from. From which they're going to have to separate. Verse 41. Now, if you listen to a charismatic or a Pentecostalist revivalist today, he would read this like this. Verse 41. He would read it, or she. Then they all gladly received his word and were baptized. That's not what it says. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The most powerful that could have been by any numbers gathered would have been 5% believed. No more. Maybe as low as 3%. I don't know what the 12 apostles thought of that. I suspect they thought, how are we going to get all these people baptized? Now, I don't know what they thought. I mean, I don't know what they thought of the number. Doesn't make any difference. Wasn't them doing it. It was the Holy Spirit in them that was doing it. It was not these 12 men doing this. Now notice, verse 42. And they, the 3,000 souls, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I don't care whether you understand what the apostles' doctrine is or not. Just don't forget that that's the terminology used for what these people followed. The apostles' doctrine. And in breaking bread and prayers, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, seems to me like I went a long way to get to this spot, but nevertheless, what I want you to understand about what's going on in the first part of the book of Acts is, because the book of Acts is 28 chapters long, this thing that's going on right here doesn't last much longer than 6 chapters. It's not going to keep on going on because something's going to interfere with it. Something's going to interrupt it. And something's going to be is going to shift the emphasis from the 12 apostles and the thousands of people who believed them in the book of Acts. That's all going to be shifted over here to this big wide expanse of a doctrine brought forth by somebody who could never get into this little group over here. Now, the reason I wanted to... There's basic groundwork stuff involved in Acts chapter 2. Never try to show somebody the Apostle Paul's doctrine, as he said to Timothy, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine." Never try to show somebody the Apostle Paul's doctrine deeper than the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. If you're not going to pay attention to what the other doctrine was, you're going to confuse them and you both. You see, the whole deal is, it's simple. The nitty-gritty of the deal is, it's study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't show Paul's doctrine if you can't show the apostles' doctrine. All right, now, since I said this lasts about six chapters, turn over to chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Have no idea what multiplied means, except that I know if you do your one-ums and your two-ums, you can tell the difference. You know, one times one is one, one times two is one, two times two is four, two times three is six, two times four is eight. That's about as far as I can remember. You can tell the numbers are different. The point I'm making is, it says multiplied. Well, I don't know if that meant 3,000 times 2, 3,000 times 27. I have no idea. How would I know? Not in there. The numbers aren't in there because at this time, in this six-chapter doctrine, at this time, the numbers are not going to be complete. Hold on there to Acts chapter 6 and go to Revelation 6. John, who was given the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was sent and signified by the angel of the Lord, and John wrote it down, this revelation, the Lord took John into a place where he saw things that you and I can't see. And once again, kind of like Acts 2, Peter's use of the book of Joel, the best thing we could do with the book of Revelation is just believe it, whether we understand it or not. When I was first starting to study the Bible, I said to Brother Moore one day, I said, "I really have a lot of trouble in the book of Revelation." He said, "Well, welcome to the club." I said, "Well, what do you do with stuff in the book of Revelation that looks weird, looks hard to believe?" He said, "Well, you believe it." And I just looked at him kind of blankly, and he said, "If it's not possible to see it as though it really, really occurred, then see it as though John saw it spiritually." And I looked at him even stranger, and he said, "You don't believe you see the spirit world, do you?" And I said, "No." He said, "You believe there is a spirit world?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Then John saw things spiritually." So they were how John saw them. Just let them lie there. You don't need to straighten it out. The Lord will handle His Word. He left it up to you to believe it. Well, I really appreciated that. Sometime after that, maybe 6 months or a year, he did a maybe 15, 16 weeks, a short trip through the book of Revelation, and we caught it on tape. A year and a half later, I moved in Mobile, Alabama, from one side of town to the other, just so the flood that came down there would wipe out all those tapes. And it did. So I asked him, I said, "Brother Moore, you got another set of those tapes?" He says, "No." I said, "Boy, I sure would love to get those back." He says, "No, you don't. You don't want those tapes." I said, why did you do something wrong? He says, none of your business whether I did anything wrong or not. Study it for yourself. Okay. Yes, sir. Well, I did. I don't know much about the book of Revelation. Don't claim to. But I did study it. And I looked at it. And I saw a reason to believe everything. And when I saw a reason to believe everything, all of it got a lot easier. Now, I don't know what your reason would be to believe it outside just the blankness of it being the Word of God. But I would suggest that you get that reason. Maybe you're going to study the 7 years. Maybe you're going to study the 1,000 years. Maybe you're going to study our leaving here in order to see why it doesn't have anything to do with the book of Revelation. Or if the book of Revelation changes your mind and you see the body of Christ in the book of Revelation, I want you not only to jot down all your notes about that, but to bring them to me. Because I can't see the body of Christ in the book of Revelation at all. Nevertheless, in Revelation 6, John sees some things here that include him, no doubt. But he didn't know it at the time. I mean, there's any reason to think that he knew it at the time. Look in Revelation 6, verse 9. He's talking about an angel here. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they, those who were slain for the word of God, the souls of them, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, as John, I don't know who that was totally, but I know that there's a guy chosen here in Acts chapter 6 who made a speech in Acts chapter 7, and at the end of chapter 7, he dies. His name's Stephen. Now, I also know that there's a whole gob of people back here who are saved, that is, they're not separated from the Lord. Many of them in Israel, and many of them pre-Abraham. I'm sorry. Had Abraham on my mind and wrote it down, I meant pre-Israel. There's a whole bunch of people back there that please the Lord, just like in Israel, there's a whole bunch of people that please the Lord in their lifetime. In Israel, there was no nation until there was a law. So when the law established a nation, you could either please the Lord or you could be unpleasing to the Lord. Before the law was written, same thing was true. There were some laws, and there were things that caused people, the things which they did caused them to please the Lord, and many were unpleasing to the Lord. The point is that there are people dead who might be in that number right there. The souls of them, it says in verse, the souls of them that were slain for the witness of Christ and for the testimony which they held. Well, I don't really think that would have been any of these, but maybe it would have been. I don't think it would have been any of these because these would not have been souls under the altar looking for a vengeance from the Lord because they knew what their inheritance was. They had a spelled out inheritance. These back here, I can't find it in scriptures where they ever had a spelled out inheritance. So, you got these people here, which would have included this guy Stephen who gets chosen in Acts chapter 6. Did y'all go back to Acts 6? Go back to Acts 6. And I know that it includes James, John's brother, in Acts chapter 12. Because those are the two guys I can find that die for the witness of Christ in the early part of the book of Acts. But both of them have great significance in how this ends during the book of Acts. Look in Acts 6. After the number was multiplied, middle of verse 1, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, the problem I have with what went on there is not because of what they chose to do, the 12, but because of what transpires due to this. What transpires due to this is the demise of the way things were in the first five chapters. Now, if I were going to pick on the Israel of God from the day of Pentecost forward, I'd pick on that. But I don't have any reason to pick on them because it's not my plan. It is the Lord's plan. And I don't worry about the Lord's plan. I worry about whether or not I agree with it. So, they choose these men. Verse 5, the first man chosen is a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost named Stephen. You'll notice that Stephen exercises that. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. People from all over the world came and disputed against him. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So what they do? The next best thing is kill him. So he defends himself in chapter 7. And at the end of his defense in chapter 7, look in chapter 7, verse 51. At the end of his defense of his own position that he's taken there, he condemns these people with a great statement. He says to them, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. They were not resisting him. They were resisting the Holy Ghost. The word of God that was in his mouth came out to show that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And they were not resisting Stephen. They were resisting the Holy Ghost. And so, you get down there to verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And he died there. Now notice chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Isn't it fascinating that the first statement in chapter 8 was Saul was consenting unto his death? And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Oh. Well, you can't really tell by Acts chapter 7 that that's the first time Saul ever appeared at one of these gatherings. I mean, they've been thrown into jail twice before this. Some of the apostles once and all of the apostles the other time. So you can't really say this is the first time Saul shows up, but you also can't define that he's anywhere else. So this is the first time he shows up in your Bible. Saul is named 13 times by the name of Saul, by the way. Thought I'd throw that in. As for Saul, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, he's going to be Paul the Apostle, and I want you to read a couple of things with me that he said. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul is writing this back to these Corinthians to show that he saw and was the last to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Look back in chapter 10. Chapter 10. In chapter 12, verse 26 or 7, where it is there, 27, I guess, yeah. He's going to call this group in Corinth, he's going to call them the body of Christ and members in particular. He's not going to call them the church of God. It was a church of God. Every church that is right with the Lord is a church of God. But he's going to call this the body of Christ. And he's going to say to those Corinthians, and you are members in particular. The church of God never had members in particular. Church of God had a hierarchy, if you get right down to it. But nevertheless, it didn't have members in particular. The Corinthian church was body of Christ and members in particular. You know, another way of saying that would have been members in sovereignty. The church, the body of Christ, did not answer to Paul the man. They answered to the Word of God, and Paul was writing down the Word of God. So when you think about Paul, as in 2 Corinthians 12, 11, caring for all the care of all the churches, that care that he had and the worrisomeness of it was, how did the word that he said ever get twisted? Why was this thing that he wrote down so simply, why was that being twisted by somebody? Should not have been. Ought not to have been. Because we are members in particular. Anybody who perverts the Word of God has a reason for doing so. Think about it. Generally speaking, they want something. And generally speaking, what they want is not in accordance with what the Word of God says, or they wouldn't have perverted the Word of God to get it. Notice now, in 1 Corinthians 10, he's speaking to a people that he's going to call them the body of Christ and members in particular. Remember that. He says in verse 32, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Would that be the church of God that he persecuted and wasted, as in Galatians 1 and as in 1 Corinthians 15? Yep. That's the church of God. Well, who are the Gentiles? That would be Gentiles he's trying to reach, trying to preach to. Who are the Jews? Jews that he's trying to preach, trying to reach to. He's trying to preach to these Jews. He's trying to preach to the Gentiles in the synagogue. That's why he was there. It's where he was at. Gentiles and Jews both believed. But they, who are the believers, are not Jews and Gentiles. Not according to Galatians 3, verse 27. Neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, or Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. No difference. He's not talking about Jews and Gentiles who are in the church here. He says, give none offense. Who's he saying should not give offense? Huh? The body of Christ. So he says, body of Christ, give none offense. Neither to the Jews, that would be somebody not in the body of Christ, otherwise he wouldn't make the distinction. Nor to the Gentiles, that would be somebody not in the body of Christ, else he wouldn't make the distinction. Nor to the church of God, somebody else not in the body of Christ, or else he wouldn't make the distinction. There's four groups of people in that verse. That's not difficult. And the reason it is substantiated that there's four is because he's talking to one, he mentions two that are alienated from the Lord at the moment, otherwise they wouldn't be referred to as Jews and Gentiles, because in the body of Christ there ain't no Jew and Gentile. And he's talking to a bunch of people that he later identifies as the ones that he persecuted. Four groups of people there. This was a strange time. The time from Acts chapter 9, when he got saved, to Acts chapter 19, when he wrote 1 Corinthians. That's a strange time. That's a strange time. Just like chapter 2 to chapter 6, was a strange time in Israel. Must have been. Hard to fathom. Hard to realize. Hard to wrap your head around. All of a sudden, you realize this is about the faith of Christ, not about the faith that had been delivered unto the fathers, nor such a thing as an historic church or any such thing as that. All of a sudden, it's about the faith of Christ. A reason to rightly divide. I'm trying to work on how come we need to understand how to rightly divide. Look at all the things that took place. When Christ died on that cross, the world didn't have the foggiest idea that it was going to include payment for the sins of an idiot like me. Or you. Notice I didn't call you an idiot. You have to let the ball just bounce whichever direction it goes. But you see, the whole point is that when Christ died on that cross, these people all knew it was the right thing to have happened, even though the 12 apostles tried to stop it. So when he was resurrected and appeared to them and taught them the Old Testament, they knew what had happened. They knew what was going to happen then, only they had no idea how long or when or how it was going to come to fruition. All of this that was given to the Apostle Paul, no one knew it was coming. No one knew it was coming. A mystery. All right, let's take a break.